It was established in 1865. And the purpose was to direct provisions, clothing, fuel for the immediate and temporary shelter and supply of destitute and suffering refugees and freedmen and their families. It was called the Freedmen's Bureau, formerly known as the Bureau of Refugees, Freedmen, and Abandoned Lands. It was established in 1865 by Congress with the intent of helping millions of former black slaves and poor whites in the South in the aftermath of the Civil War. The problem came after emancipation of the slaves during the post-American Civil War Reconstruction. Initiated by President Lincoln, this bureau was intended to last for 1 year, and at the hope was that they would be able to help these newly freed slaves reach a certain standard of living, because this was the problem. The slaves were freed, but many of them, that's the only life that they had ever known. They had never not been a slave. And so they had little to no money at all. They had little to no education. They had little to no property. You see the problem? Yeah, they were free. But how free were they? And to make matters even worse, the southern states, frustrated at losing the Civil War, they passed laws, they found loopholes that made life next to impossible for the freedmen. And so it wasn't uncommon for these former slaves who, even though technically they were now free, frustrated, destitute, they would go back to their former masters. They would hire on as employees because you weren't allowed to have slaves anymore, right? But basically, they would go back to the exact same conditions that they were in before. So the Freedmen's Bureau provided food, housing, they established schools and medical provisions. They offered legal assistance, and they also had land that had been confiscated or abandoned during the war, and they had the right to that. They would give that land to these slaves so that they would have something to start a life with. But how sad must that have been? To be set free, but then return to basically the exact same life that you had been living before. I would call that tragic, wouldn't you? Well, I would present to you today that many Christians do the same thing. Having been set free, you don't know how to live in freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul can be challenging to read sometimes because sometimes he says things in a way that we might not ever say them, right? It is for freedom that Christ set us free. What kind of talk is that? Does that even follow the proper grammar rules? Now I have to work to break down that jumbled sentence into English so that I can understand it, even though it's technically written for me in English here. It's what is called an indicative statement. Yeah, not helping Aaron, right? An indicative makes an assertion. It establishes something as being true. And so in this case, the assertion is, the reason Christ sets you free, believe it or not, is so that you will be free. You are free. So be free. But no word in the Christian vocabulary has probably been more misunderstood or abused than this one. We have to ask ourselves, what did Paul mean by freedom? I can tell you what he's not talking about. He's not talking about political freedom. Right? As much as we Americans may believe, you know, on the basis of natural law that God has endowed all persons with certain inalienable rights, including that of political liberty, right? But Paul has no interest and no basis for the kind of philosophy articulated in our Declaration of Independence. So it's not about political freedom. And I also don't think that Paul is talking about, you know, psychological freedom. As much as emotional health is a desirable goal, and you know, we've got all these new therapeutic techniques in the modern world, and many of the new ways of treating mental health are quite compatible with the New Testament Christianity, but Christian freedom, it's not about a quality or a state of being where we discover ourselves or recover ourselves by sorting out past experiences and relationships. That's not the freedom that he's talking about, freedom from my past and from the hurts, habits, and hang-ups. It's spiritual. It's a gift that was bestowed on us as a result of Good Friday and Easter. We're free from the penalty for sin, free from fear of judgment to come, free from the slavery to evil passions which seek to control me. The phrase that he uses, for freedom, was actually a very common, a very well-known phrase, and it's been found in numerous ancient documents from that time period. See, the procedure for a slave to become free went like this. A slave would save up enough money, and then they would take that money to one of the local temples. They'd just pick any of them. Didn't really matter which one. And the slave then would give that money to the priest there, who would use that money to buy the slave from the owner, in the name of the god of that temple. And then the slave was technically the property of the god, and no other person, no other man could lay claim to that person. And so on the wall of the temple, it would be recorded, for freedom, the god had purchased the slave. There's an inscription on the wall at Delphi, dates back to 200 BC, and it says, a female slave named Nicaea, who was by race a Roman, was bought with a price of 3 mina of silver and a half mina. Eumnastus of Amphissa, who was the previous owner, received his price, and Nicaea has been committed unto Apollo for freedom. That's what Jesus does for us. He paid our fee, and we belong to him for freedom. We are free. That's the indicative statement. That's the assertion that Paul is making here. But the problem is, many of us don't live like it, do we? We struggle. We wrestle with fear and shame and doubt. We struggle with sin. Does that resonate with anybody? For some of us, we don't know what to do with our freedom. We struggled with sin. We tried our hardest to be good, but just like everyone else, we lost that fight. Right? Everybody loses that fight. And it became clear that we really aren't good. But somewhere along the way, we encountered Christ. And it seemed too good to be true that he would fix things, that he would fix us, and so cheaply too, you know. It seemed implausible that it could be so quick, so easy, so free, because grace is free, right? The free gift of God. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We learned that, and so we signed on. Like, I want that. But then what? We're like the freed slaves after emancipation. We don't know what to do with ourselves once we received grace. Some people return to living by works because they don't know how to live under grace. We don't know what to do with ourselves. We don't know how to live a free life. And when all you've ever known is work and effort and striving, it can be hard to comprehend and to embrace something different. And so we return to what's familiar, to what we know, you know, what is comfortable. It doesn't make sense. You know, it isn't logical. But we just don't know how to be free. I remember hearing about a book once that it dealt with poverty issues, and it explained that people who are poor partly just because they don't know how to not be poor. They're limited to their financial status by their knowledge. There's this cap that they cannot surpass. And it's not just with poor people. It's at every level of income that people can only be as wealthy as they know how to be. It's the reason why nobody who wins the lottery stays financially secure, do they? We've all seen the videos and seeing the reports about that, many of the people that win the lottery end up worse off afterwards. You know, I know that if I were to be granted a large sum of money, I wouldn't know the first thing to do with it. If I won the lottery, you know, I wouldn't know how to invest it wisely. I don't know how to put it to work for me. And in my ignorance, it would be wasted on me. In a similar way, we don't know how to live a free life. And so there's this temptation to return to what was familiar. But here Paul tells us, why has Christ made us free? For freedom. Jesus made you free. So you can be free. The temptation for the Christian to lapse into legalism on the one hand, or extreme liberty on the other hand, there's these two different polar extremes that we tend to go to when we start talking about freedom and we start thinking about what does it look like to live a free life. And one of those is we become extremely allowing. Well, I can do whatever I want, right? Doesn't matter. I don't have to try to live righteously anymore. Or we double down on the law. Well, now I have to work even harder to maintain my salvation. And evidently, one of the major problems in the church in Galatia was that believers there didn't know what to do with their Christ-won freedom. Some of them were using their liberty as a pretext for license to the gratification of their sinful nature. And for them, freedom meant, I can do whatever I want. But for others, they were pushing for this return to the law. You have to maintain your salvation by being even better than before. And both of those extremes are immature takes on our salvation. So Paul, in these closing two chapters of Galatians, he encourages the Galatians to grow into a mature use of their spiritual birthright. So he has this indicative, right? You are free, this assertion. And he pairs it with an imperative. An imperative is a command, it's a charge, it's an exhortation. Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm is a military term about readiness and alertness and resoluteness. It's this command to hold your ground. And this juxtaposition about, you know, of an indicative followed by this imperative is this common grammatical feature. I know, Dad, I couldn't help it. It's this common feature in Paul's writing. He does this a lot where he makes a statement and then gives a command, and he makes a statement and he gives a command. So here's the truth, right? You are free. Followed by a command. Stand firm. But isn't there a contradiction in that? Like, if I'm free, then why do I need to stand firm? Am I truly secure in Christ, or do I still need to do something? Is the work complete, or do I need to add to it? The imperative, stand firm, not only does it not contradict the indicative, Christ has set us free, but it results from it. Because of who God is and what he has done for believers in Jesus Christ, Christians are commanded to become what they are. Become what they are. That is, we're commanded to make visible here in the earthly realm of our human existence what God has already declared and sealed in the divine verdict of justification. Let's make true here what is already true there. This will be a weird but true statement. As Christians, we are in need of becoming what we already are. We need to become what we already are. So we live in the tension of this double reality. We have these bookends, right, of Christ's great accomplishment on the cross in the past. And we look forward to the yet-to-be-finished work of Christ, where he finishes the work that he's doing in us when he returns for his bride. And you got these bookends, and we exist here in the middle, in between. And we have an enemy in the spiritual places who is warring against us, trying to derail us and get us off course so that we do not, as Paul says, finish the race. The only way to finish the race is to stand firm. Verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, here, for the first time in his letter to the churches in Galatia, the issue of circumcision is specifically mentioned with reference to the Galatians themselves. It's been in the background of Paul's conflict with the Judaizers all along. You know, in chapter 2, Paul reminded the Galatians of his successful resistance against the efforts of the false brothers who were trying to have Titus, who was a Gentile, they were trying to force him to become circumcised during their visit to Jerusalem. But Paul resisted that, said, no, that doesn't have to happen. And similarly, when those of the circumcision group came, and they had provoked this incident which led to Paul having this confrontation with Peter, right? He got it, opposed him face to face because he was being a hypocrite to the Gentile believers. But only here in chapter 5 does Paul engage the issue head on in terms of the crisis in Galatia. Because the agitators were demanding that Paul's converts should get circumcised. And I have to say, man, am I super glad Paul brings it up again here. I was super hoping to talk about this in front of everyone. Really excited. The temptation to skip over this section is valid. But we believe in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, right? So let's tackle this. The teaching of the Judaizers was this: unless you're circumcised and keep the law, the whole law, you cannot be saved. And Paul retorts to this premise that they establish with the exact opposite. And he provides this very curious math, all right? You got to pay attention to this because it's tricky. If you add Christ, or if you add to Christ, you subtract him. I was going to ask Jeff if there was some sort of actual way where that math works out, but I figured he probably knows the answer, and I probably don't want to know the answer. If you add to Christ, you subtract him. That's Paul's answer. If you embrace circumcision, you return to the law. You try to make salvation Jesus plus something else. And so you're adding to Jesus, and in the end, you end up subtracting him from salvation, and he has no value for you at all. In verse 4, when he says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law," the Greek literally says, "You who are justifying yourselves by the law." I'm going to do it. And where he says that you've been alienated, that's the same word that Paul uses in Romans when he talks about the change that happens in the relationship for a woman whose husband has died, that it severs any and all requirements, obligations, and expectations that have been governed by their marriage. Now, it's canceled. She's no longer married. She's alienated from her husband. It's the same word, it's the same author, and it's the same meaning. If you choose circumcision, you are alienated from Christ. That word alienated, it literally means severed. And I don't think that it's an accident that Paul uses the word severed in this context. I think he's being cheeky. But it's a serious accusation that he's making. And the question that a person really has to ask or answer is, am I saved by Christ or not? Is the blood of Christ sufficient, or do I need to supplement his work with work of my own? Is Jesus alone enough for my salvation, or does he need my help as he helps me? Paul's making it clear here that if you choose the law and Jesus, you actually get no Jesus. If you choose to be circumcised, you have fallen away from grace. Now, once again, to understand the meaning, it's helpful to understand the original language. The Greek has two different words for fall away. One is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Ekpipto is usually associated with the idea of being lost. And then in Galatians, Paul uses the word parapipto. And it's a nautical term. It means to drift off course. And the difference between being lost and drifting off course is important. Because a boat that's drifting off course can make a correction, right? And still reach its destination. It's recoverable. But a boat that's lost, like in the Hebrew word, it can't make course corrections because it has nothing to use for reference. It's lost. It won't ever reach its destination because the course cannot be fixed. One situation is correctable and the other one's impossible. And the reason why I point that out is what Paul, his choice of word here, what he's saying is to the Galatians, it's not too late for you. He uses this conditional clause, if you let yourself be circumcised, indicating that when Paul was writing these words that they had not yet taken this final step towards apostasy, but should they do so, his insistence is that the consequences would be irretrievably dire, that Christ will be of no value to you at all. Well, this is a super hot topic in doctrinal conversations. You know, this idea of really what he's talking about is, can a person lose their salvation? And I love Kenny Bowles when he talks about this. He says it's this double-edged blade, because on the one hand, Paul is making it clear that a person can be severed from grace. That's the words that he uses. There's no way to get around this very clear language. According to what Paul says here, you can be separated from that which you were previously connected. And that doesn't support the Calvinist view very well. But the legalist won't like the next part any more than that, because falling away doesn't happen because of an inadequate following of God's rules, but by an inadequate relying upon grace. That's why they fall away. And that hurts the case of the legalist who wants to make a big deal about people losing their salvation because they're sinning too much. What is Paul concerned might happen to these people that he cares so much about? He's worried that they're going to trade their freedom for slavery. And just like slaves after the emancipation, they're going to tie themselves again to the yoke of the law and be bound to the whole law once again, losing any benefit of grace through faith in Jesus. And in his love for these people and his love for the gospel and his passion for the Lord, he can't bear to think of this happening. And so the next line is the key. It shows what truly matters. He says, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." The word translated hope here, this will be my final word study, it's the word elpida. And in English, the word hope, if you really think about it, it's kind of a weak word. It involves a lot of hand-wringing and you know, little expectation, right? There's no confidence in the word that we, you know, think of as hope. You know, I sure hope that it'll be sunny tomorrow, right? But in the Greek, it means powerful assurance. It's the certainty of something. We have this word that means total assurance in Greek, but in English it kind of means like, I'm not so sure. Hope in the Greek is much more closer to the word promise in English than our English word hope, which is, you know, wishful thinking. But as Christians, we don't have wishful thinking. What do we have? We have an inheritance. We are sons of God, redeemed by Christ, reborn into the family of God, full heirs with the only begotten. We have righteousness promised to us, assured, settled. It is the product of faith given to us by a faithful and loving Father. We sang a song earlier today with the lyrics, "I'm fighting a battle you have already won." And that's the truth of our situation right there. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. It's the tension of, you know, now and not yet, which can be hard for us as we live in the middle ground between these two bookends. We are free, but not yet free. It's real. It's true. It is our hope, in the Greek sense, our hope of righteousness, our confidence of righteousness, our assurance of our righteousness. If it's biblical hope, then it's certain. It is a fixed point in time. But until that happens, our job is to stand our ground. Stand firm. Resist the attempts of the enemy to turn us away from grace. But how do we go about living in freedom? What are the practical steps that we can take to embrace grace and leave behind this previous dependency that we had on works? How can we enjoy now the benefits of grace and the freedom that Christ has provided us? How do we do that? Well, for that, you'll have to tune in next week. And stand with me as we pray. Father God, we know that you love us. Your mercies are new every morning. Your glory knows no boundary. grant us, through your wonderful provision, manna for the day. Remind us of your faithfulness. Reveal to us your love. Bestow upon us the means to live lives worthy of the gospel we've received. Walk with us, Lord. Guide and direct our steps. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Have a blessed day.